Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll just read verses 1 through 4, not the whole song of Moses that's noted here. And we'll kind of work our way through some of these verses as we will kind of skim over the whole song of Moses. It's a lengthy chapter, but we'll just read verses 1 and through 4 as our text and work our way from there. It says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time now that we have to bring our hearts and minds and focus on you and your word this morning. Father, we thank you that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are here. And Father, we have gathered together and we are here to lift up our voices in worship and praise and adoration. To worship you in our giving, to worship you as we now sit and hear your word and ask for you to use it in our hearts and lives, to change us as believers who are here to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. Father, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with your word, because it is profitable. It is there for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, so that we can be complete, we can be fully equipped, so that we may serve you, we may live for you. And so, Father, I pray that we would be accepting of that which you are seeking to do in our lives with your word, and that is ultimately to mold us into the image of Christ. And that will mean change, that will mean seeking your forgiveness. That will mean growing, and I pray that we would be willing to do so as you minister your word in our hearts this morning. We pray for that one that may be here lost. Draw them unto thee. We know the Holy Spirit convinces and convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. We pray that that would be accomplished this morning as that person is here that may be lost. May they see their need of trust in Christ. And may they, in repentance and faith, come to know Christ as their Savior. Seek that cleansing that only Christ has accomplished through his death on the cross of Calvary. Shedding his blood, rising again 3 days later victorious over sin, death, and hell. Making that sacrifice acceptable before you. And Father, you declare us justified, righteous because of what Christ accomplished. So, Father, I pray that you would work and draw that one unto thee this morning. May they not leave this place till they know the full assurance of having their sins forgiven and being cleansed and made white as snow. A new birth has begun. Do the work that only you can. May we go forth rejoicing, saying it's been good to have been in thy house this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to our passage this morning, our text verse that we want to kind of move off on is starting off with verse 4, and I want us to look at this imagery that God uses here in this song to depict himself. He uses the image of the rock, and the word that is being used here that our translators have called rock speaks of a mountain or a rocky cliff, a stone of some substance. Not a rock like we might think of that we could pick up if we're by a lakeside or a riverside. We pick up a rock and we like to see if it'll skip across the water. That's not the kind of rock that he's referring to. He's speaking of, again, a mountain, a rocky cliff, a stone of some substance, something that gives us the idea of stability, firmness, endurance. I think of a rock, to use that term, that I remember seeing in Lake Stevens, Washington, when we were out knocking on doors, doing some visiting, and I had come into this little subdivision area. I was walking down the road, kind of looking, see how much I had to cover, and as I looked down, I could see what looked to be a blank spot between homes. And I thought, well, that's kind of odd. All these lots have homes, and there's this one blank spot that I could, from my vantage point, I couldn't see what was there. But as I drew nearer, then I could see why. Because there was this huge rock about the size of a two-story house sitting there, bold. Obviously, the contractor who was building that subdivision decided, you know what? It's not worth the cost trying to get rid of this to put a house here. And so that lot stayed vacant. And that house of a rock stayed there because they considered it immovable. And so you could tell there were kids that would play on it and do all that kids like to do with climbing things. But I found it rather interesting in just seeing that because it was kind of out of character to see something that big around there. Everybody in the Puget Sound Valley will tell you they grow rocks. And you pull rocks out of your yard this year and next year after the rains and snows and stuff. I'm finding more rocks in my yard. And rocks that we would think of, you know, they're about hand size. But you're constantly getting them. It's not a place to do a lot of plowing very well because you're always getting those rocks. And it's part of because of the glaciers that have been formed way back in the years after the flood that formed the Puget Sound. And it just left a lot of rocks under the ground. And they just keep coming up. You grow rocks. They somehow multiply. I don't know how, but they seem to do that. There in the Puget Sound area. But we see this huge immovable rock that was there, which was not the typical rocks that you see in that area. It was singularly there by itself, which has always caused me to wonder, how did it get? I mean, I know it got there by God, and it might have been from one of those glaciers that plowed through and it left it there and receded, but it's the only one that I recall ever seeing in that area. Of that size and that substance. But that is our God. He is that kind of rock, if you will, and I would say even larger because he is infinite. But he's giving us these pictures in our language, if you will, so that we can help to understand who our God is. Because God is infinite, he's holy, he's transcendent, he's above us, he's not part of us. He's over creation. He's the one that created it. And so it is. I mean, how do we understand God from God's perspective? We can't. But he, thankfully, has done what he can through our language to help us understand who he is by giving us these images. But they are all imperfect, partial images, if you will, because God is more than just a rock of substance. He is more than just stability. And so we have all sorts of images, if you will, to help us. But we see this rock, and we think of a rock as being our foundation. And he kind of notes that here as he writes of this in verse 44. He says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. He is our foundation, if you will. His work is perfect. Is our work perfect? Sometimes we like to think it is. You know, you're in high school, you're writing that paper, you know you've nailed it, it's perfect, I've got it just right. I don't know what they do today in high school or in college for that matter, but you know, my papers often bled. The teachers would use red pens to note all the errors. whether it be the margins, particularly in college. Margins had to be just right. You say, well, that's easy. My computer. We didn't have computers back then. I had an electric typewriter to make those margins work, or try to make those margins work. And I remember one teacher in particular that I don't think I ever got the margins correct for him. I would always have a red line going around the box that is where my paper is supposed to be, and you could see that I was off a little bit. But they would bleed. Spelling incorrectly, you know. You have auto-incorrect today with computers and cell phones, you know. Corrects it into a word that it thinks you should put there, and that's not the word that you were intending to put there. So it's helpful to always read it two or three times before you press send. Sometimes you can get embarrassed that way, but he notes his work is perfect. You know, we can submit those things thinking, I've nailed this one, only to have it come back and, oh, okay, yeah, I misspelled that word, or, oh, yeah, dangling modifier, or misplaced modifier, and all these things come to light because the teacher knows more than you do, and, okay, yeah. So much for a perfect paper. But our God is perfect. God's working in history is without blemish. Nothing he has done is wrong. We may question things, and I don't think God is too upset with us if we bring that question to him. God, why? He doesn't mind the whys. And in his wisdom, he may help us to understand. We have Job for a great example to look at and see how he responds to those calamities in his life that he had no control over, which the calamities in our lives we have no control over. They come about, God has a reason and a purpose and plan that is to unfold. And we may not understand the whys, but as Job reminds us, I will still trust the Lord. I don't understand why. And he hasn't told me the why, but I still trust. Because he's God, and his way is perfect. He is perfect. And I can trust him, believing that he is doing the right thing. Again, as we look at the life of Job, he did. He was showing forth who he is and what he does in the lives of humans to show forth his glory, to show forth his power and strength. I would not want to go through what Job went through, but we do rejoice, I trust, as we come to the end of Job and see the end of the story. And we rejoice with our God moving and working, being the God that he is who takes care of his children. And his purpose and plan unfolds for his glory. And we rejoice and thank God. Yeah, it was a hard time. He had to deal with friends, and I kind of put that in quotation marks. I wouldn't want friends like his. He dealt with that. He dealt with his wife. You know, this has all happened. Just curse God so they don't kill you. And that'll get you over this. That's one way out, but trust God. He'll bring you through. But his way is perfect. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. God's ways are always ways which are governed by his justice. He is truth and without iniquity. We live in a world that truth is not truth anymore. Truth is relative, which is itself a contradictory statement. But there is truth. We have it in our laps. This word is truth. Christ speaks of it in his high priestly prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We may look and question many things that are going on in our world. We see things online. I am suspicious by nature. I am cautious. I wouldn't say I'm cynical, but I am skeptical. I am cautious. You see a lot of things on the internet. What is true? What is false? What is contrived? What is the deep fake? Is it really that person that said that? You know, I know that there are the memes, and I get that, you know. Use somebody from way back, and he'll say this, and it's something of the modern era. Well, we know that that's not true. It's a nice, humorous thing, but, you know, I am cautious. Is this the truth? And it is always helpful to do the research. Find out. Is that the truth? Or is that someone's attempt at the truth? I noticed yesterday, kind of in a sidelight, Breitbart, I think it was, had noted that Trump is seeking to call the West Bank what the Israelites call it. Samaria and Judea. And I noted, hear, hear. Good. Thank you. Because that's what that land is. It's Samaria to the north. If you've ever seen an image of it, it kind of looks like a modified kidney, if you will. It loops around from the Jordan River, comes back into Jerusalem, then comes back out to the south and loops around over to the Dead Sea area. It loops into Jerusalem because that area is what the Jordanians took in the War of Independence back in 1948. And all of a sudden, what was Samaria and Judea for couple thousands of years became called the West Bank because it was on the west bank of the Jordan. Jordan had crossed over the Jordan River and invaded Israel in their War of Independence back in 1948. And when the dust settled, that was the boundary. And Jordan occupied that land until 1967. When the Israelites were again attacked, and they regained that land. But everybody has called it the West Bank. Wrongly, to be quite honest, because it's always been Samaria and Judea. And so I appreciate that we have a president wishing to do that, much like he did in his first administration when he called Jerusalem the capital of Israel. Because it is. Tel Aviv has never been the capital of Israel. They may have had administrative centers there, but Jerusalem is their capital. David made it so 3,000 years ago. But some people don't like that. And I found that out overnight. But he doesn't want to look at the facts, look at the truth. But that's the truth. And we can have, even as believers, a hard time with the truth. As we open up this book and God shows us what he wants us to know and learn and live, he can sometimes step on our toes, can he not? as he confronts us with our life and we find that we are not where we should be, or we have done something, whether overtly or covertly, absent-mindedly, presumptuously, as he will bring out sometimes in the Old Testament, just didn't realize it at the time, but then we read something and we say, oh, I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't realize that. And then we seek his forgiveness. And he gives it. And we ask for grace and help and strength to, okay, Lord, now that I know this, help me to move on from this. Set me back on a right path so that I can go the right way. And we rejoice in those corrections. It may hurt at the time, but as we seek that correction, as we receive it and acknowledge it and are forgiven of it and seek to go the right way, we find his blessings and his grace. He's without iniquity. He's not the author of sin. He's not the tempter, as James will remind us. He is just and right. He upholds his own standard. It is himself. He is the epitome of everything that he wants us to be. We move on, verse 15. This is an interesting song of Moses. We find it spoken of in the book of Revelation. I don't know that it's this song or if it's going back to Exodus with the crossing of the Red Sea. This one speaks more in a bad light. If you read the whole song, the whole chapter, it is rather prophetic, because Moses acknowledges the children of Israel aren't going to always follow God. And so God is going to have a heavy hand on them. And he notes that here in verse 15, but Jeshurun, which is reference to Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Israel did this. We sometimes do it. So may we not look down our noses at Israel and say, oh, I'd never do that. When things are going well, do we often forget about God? Does he become something that we're not really looking at? My life's going well. We may not say it, I don't need God. I don't need to look to him. Everything's fine. But usually that's when we start to stray. We may wonder, why is it that I'm always having these hardships? Well, God is trying to get our attention. He wants us to look to him. He wants to be the focus of our lives. He saved us as believers. He's given us the new life in him. He wants our attention. He wants us to look to him for everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with God, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We often will turn to him when we have the hard times, when we have the calamities, and we'll finally say, okay, I need to focus on God. And we turn and we focus, and God blesses, and we acknowledge that, and we go on in those blessings, and too oftentimes we forget God's the one that gave the blessings. And we go on our merry way, oblivious to God and his working, until we hit another hardship. Because God's reminding us, you're straying away a little bit. And so I'm dropping this in your lap, in your way, to get your attention. Because I need to be your focus always. Now, it doesn't mean, so please don't think the opposite, well, if I keep my focus on God, then I'll not have any hardships. No. The trying of our faith strengthens us. It prepares us for what's coming down the road. I love looking at the life of Abraham. We see him in chapter 11 of Hebrews. He has a lengthy section there as he writes about him and his faith. But when we go back and look at Genesis, until we get to the chapter where he offers up his son Isaac, he doesn't look like a man of faith. He's presented hardship spots at times that he needs to be looking to God, and he fails. God taught him, go to the land of promise. I'll take you there. He's off to a good start. Does he follow that? Yeah. I mean, yes, dad goes with him. He's supposed to leave his family, but dad goes with him halfway. Dad dies in Haran, and so now he heads south into the promised land. But he heads south and goes into the promised land, just like God asked him to, told him to. And so he obeys. But then a famine comes. What does Abraham do? Does he trust God to provide as God said he would? No. I'll go down into Egypt. They've got food. I've got to take care of my family. I'm going to go down to Egypt. Runs into some problems. Thankfully, when he returns, he goes back to the altar that he had set up and seeks God. But he failed. And we see those failures at times. Thankfully, he does come back to God after them. And so that is a highlight, a plus, reminding us, because we do the same thing. We're just as human as Abraham was. And so while we see the failures, yet we see him using them as stepping stones instead of stumbling blocks to bring him back to God. And so while he is initially failing, he is understanding the failures and seeking God, so that when it comes time to, it's what, Genesis chapter 22, and God says, give me Isaac your son, your only son, and offer him on the altar. Abraham doesn't hesitate. He doesn't try to bargain with God. He says, okay. Isaac, guys, let's pack up the wood. And let's go. Let's go up to Mount Moriah. Where's the lamb? God will provide. What did Abraham believe? As we find particularly in the New Testament concerning this. And it's alluded to. Because when he leaves his servants, he tells them, we will come back. In the New Testament, it tells us Abraham believed in the resurrection of Isaac. A concept that is not mentioned in Genesis at all. He believed God would raise him up. Why? Because he knew Isaac to be the son of promise. That the promise given to him by God through Isaac was God's promise. And he believed God, trusted God, knowing that God would do whatever was necessary. And if that meant that I killed Isaac on the altar, God would raise him up from the dead because he's the son of promise. And God withholds him. He doesn't sacrifice his son. There's a ram caught in the thickets. God provides. Abraham understood that. God provides. God will meet the needs. He is the source of our salvation. The Israelites lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They turned themselves away from God, from following him, from living for him. And when we read the Old Testament, we know the results of that. It's not a pretty picture. Remind ourselves, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe, or 2 Corinthians 10, these things, these Old Testament things, are therefore an example for us. If God did that to his chosen people, beware. When we step out of line as his children, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He will get after us just like he got after them, because he loves us. He wants the best for us. He wants us to live for him. He wants to be the focus of our lives. He is the source of our salvation. Love what the psalmist notes in Psalm 34, verse 17 and verse 19. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Then verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And that is true for us today. God delivers us through these things. He's watchful. He cares for us. Peter notes, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's our God. Verses 13 and 14, he's the rock, our source of provision. He says, he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. Thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. He's just noting the blessings that God provided for the Israelites. When they sought him and lived for him, and they came into the promised land, a land that was called flowing with milk and honey, with an abundance. We read of the 12 spies that spied out in the land for 40 days. What did they bring back? Bring back on a stick carried by two people a cluster of grapes. A cluster of grapes requiring two people to carry it? That's a pretty good sized cluster. A picture of the abundance that God would give to them in the land as they sought to live for him. And we see that even today, even though Israel is there in unbelief. The land is blossoming. It is a fruitful land. I mean, I've seen some, you know, old black and white pictures of places there back in the 1800s. Looks pretty barren and desolate. It's like, who in the world would want to live here? And there are some parts of it I still wonder. You go down to the Dead Sea and look around there. It's like, who would want to live here? This is desert. This is hilly, rocky mountainous that's just barren. And yet there are animals there. You see them. So there's something there. But in other places it is a place of provision, because they have sought to bring those things about. And God is the one to bless and do so. God will provide again when we trust him. Understanding that he is, yes, our rock of salvation, he delivers us. And yes, he gives these pictures of the honey out of the rock and out of the oil out of the flinty rock, how he blessed and provided for them as they sought to live for him and obey him. We see in verse 18, we continue on. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. The rock is our source of life. God is the one who gives us life. And it is God alone. Psalm 139 reminds us, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made. Excuse me. God makes no mistakes. As God spoke to Moses back at the burning bush, he will remind him, I'm the one, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm not giving a literal translation there. I'm the one that created the blind, the mute, the maimed. God makes no mistake. I know in our world, in our society, with the technology that we have, we can see what's going on with that child in the womb. Oh, your child has Down syndrome. Let's abort this child. Because he's going to have problems, or she's going to have problems. Let's just get rid of them. Sounds more like eugenics. Let's create the perfect people. And yet anyone who has met any number of Down syndrome children and young adults would say, my life is blessed because of them. The joy they bring to their families, does that mean that they don't have problems? Oh, they do. I know of one in Washington. She's a young lady now. But she was a joy to have in church. She loved her pastor. Embarrassed her mom at times with that, but she loved her pastor. I loved her. And my life is fuller and richer because of that. The emptiness that would be in that family had she not been born. The joys that were there. The challenges, yes. But the joys that are there. God makes no mistakes, folks. He has a reason and purpose for all of us. We're all not perfect. And God knows that. But he reminds us that he is the one that created us. He sustains us. And thankfully, as believers, he's the one that gave us new life in Christ. A life that is preparing us to be with him in heaven forever. And so while, yes, we have a physical birth, I trust we have a spiritual birth as well. And we rejoice in knowing Christ is our Savior, and we are a new creature in him, a creature that he's preparing for heaven. And lastly, in verses 37 through 40, the rock is only our God. We read verses 37 through 40 as he speaks, and he shall say, where are their gods? Their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank of the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and make alive. I wound and heal. Neither is there anything, there is any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. God challenges those around them, the false gods. What about you? Are you a rock like I am? Many of them were made out of rocks. In essence, can your rock do this? No. Does your rock eat the fat of their sacrifices? that are offered up to them? No. There's a reminding of this, and I caught it this morning as I was studying for this message and reading this particular passage. And I thought, well, they might say, well, God didn't take those sacrifices. They just burned on the altar there in the tabernacle or at the temple. But I was reading this morning in Leviticus, and it notes as the tabernacle was set up, and Aaron and his two sons are there being consecrated. They're there for 7 days. They're not leaving the tabernacle grounds because they're being consecrated into their new office. But at the end of that 7 days, on the eighth day, as they're sacrificing, God does something very unusual. He sends fire down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice in the presence of the whole congregation. Because all Israel was gathered at the entrance to the tabernacle to witness this. To show to them, ultimately, I believe, who their God is. The one that has been in the cloud, in the pillar of fire, who is in their presence always. He is the God. There is none else. He only is our God. What a joy to know that. We need not fear. We need not be speculating. Maybe he's not God. No, he is. And we have a book in our laps that reminds us of that over and over and over again. There is no God but he. We need not wonder, oh, what about the God of Allah? What about the Muslims? Allah is nothing. He is the imagination of a Muhammad. He is nothing. God is God. And we trust him, and we trust him completely because he is God. There is no one. He alone is God. He's our rock. Steady. Stable. Firm. Steadfast. Unmovable. And as Paul reminds us, we can understand that our work's not in vain. Because he's at work. May we trust him. Completely, fully, unreservedly. I can probably guarantee you, if you were to go down that road in Lake Stevens, that rock is still there. It's probably been about 25 years since I last saw that rock. And I would stay pretty sure in saying, guess what? It's still there. It's not moved. Well, I give you a better guarantee. God is still God. He can still be trusted. We can live for him because he is God. He's unchanging. May we trust him. He faithfully lives, gives us life. He's faithfully there for us always. Always. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee. We thank you for your word. Father, as we look at the Israelites, we see their failures. We see their triumphs. We see their ups and downs. And Father, then we look at our own lives and see that while the literal path may not be the same, because you've not called us like you did Abraham out of a land to take us to a new land. But Father, we see our own ups and downs. We see our own sins and failures. We see our times when we have come back to you. Our life is not a straight upward path towards you. It's full of mountaintops and valleys. It's full of detours to the left and to the right, only to be brought back to the straight and narrow. So, Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy upon us. We thank you that you are long-suffering with your children. You are patient. Father, I pray that you would help us take from the truths that are here and live for you more earnestly. Father, it can be done. Not in our strength, not in our resolve, because we are frail, sinful creatures in our own flesh. The strength comes from you. Your strength is made perfect in our weakness, as Paul reminds us. And truly, Father, may we understand that. That we go in your strength and not ours. And it is in your strength that we see truly great and mighty things accomplished that we know not. Because we realize you are at work. It's not by my might, but yours. So, Father, I pray that we would. If you're ministering to our hearts now and showing us, help us to acknowledge where we have strayed. Seek your forgiveness, your cleansing. And truly, Father, ask for your strength to go in the right way. You will. You've promised. We thank you that you are our rock. Father, we need not worry that you will turn away from us or you will not be there when we need you. You are there. You are always there. So may we seek you. May we, as we have been reminded, may we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May our eyes be set fully, always, on you. Help us to do so. Not only today, it's easy in the quietness of this time and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to, yes, seek you. But as you tarry and spare us, tomorrow comes. And we leave this place and we're out into our workaday worlds. We're apart from our fellow believers and into that harsh and unfriendly environment for Christianity, for Christian living. May we seek your strength, for we need it then. And may we see you move us forward. Do the work that only you can with your word and hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.